In the 27th chapter of Acts, and prior to the reading, I want to express our appreciation for every kindness shown, particularly Brother and Sister Collins and you as a church. I want to again maybe share some things this morning, but in the 27th chapter of Acts, there are some select verses of Scripture and let me give you the background. It's the story of the Apostle Paul after having appealed to Caesar, then that was being taken as a prisoner from Palestine by ship to Rome for trial. And the 27th chapter relates to us the experiences that Paul had while on board ship, on this perilous journey that he was taking there for trial. Oftentimes, and this has particularly been true of my own Christian experience, and I would hope that some of you, particularly the younger ones of you who are here in the church this morning, would view your Christian experience as an adventure. Because the greatest adventure in this world is the pursuit of the Christian life. I mean, it's just fascinating. Something new happens every day in your life. And some of the experiences certainly are pleasant, and some not nearly so pleasant, but whether they're pleasant or unpleasant, they're still part of the adventure. And I mean, it's just great. If I was here this morning and wasn't saved, I'd get saved today. Because it's the most adventuresome, fascinating thing in the world, that of living the Christian life. Now, I want to give you some examples of this in the 27th chapter, verse 2. And entering into a ship, and that phrase is all I want to use there, because the life of the Christian is like an ocean voyage. And so it's the entering in or the involvement. And I so longed last night, and in the service, I felt so strongly how great it would be for Arliss to come to the altar and give his heart to God. Maybe he'd be just like the old boy down in Rockcastle County. I was over years ago with Jack Lear and Gordon Lawson. We were all young, and they were having a revival at a place called Frog Pond in Rockcastle County. And a fella got saved over there, and I'll never forget it. He hopped up from that altar that night and started running all over that church. And he ran down the edge of the seats and down the middle, and here's what he was squalling to the top of his voice. He said, "Why didn't you tell me it's like this?" Said, "If I'd have known it'd been like this, said I'd have got saved long ago." And that's the way it is. When you get saved, brothers and sisters, it's the greatest thing in the world. It's boarding the ship as far as life's journey is concerned. And believe you me, the sinners think that they have it good, not nearly so good as the child of God. And so he entered, first of all, into a ship in verse 2. Now we go down to verse 4. And when we had launched, that's one thing to be in a ship, and it's another thing to launch out, because there's the unknown element that's involved here. A lot of Christians, see, the neatest thing about the Apostle Paul, as opposed to most Christians, the Bible said concerning the Apostle Paul, whose name was Saul until it was changed, the Bible said that as soon as he went to the house of Ananias, that God showed him all the things that he was going to suffer for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, he's the only person that I ever knew that had that. There's some of you who are here this morning that maybe if you look back as in retrospect to some of the things that you'd suffered, if you had known what you were going to have to go through before you went through them, you might have had second thoughts about getting saved. But thanks be unto God, we just launch out anyhow. And we launch out into the unknown, and we don't know what we're going to get into or what we're going to experience. We just set sail with just confidence and faith in God and trusting in the Lord. Then go down to verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. And we sail slowly when we first start out. You ever notice when you get saved, just seem like everything's lovely and the goose hangs high and everything that glitters is gold and just seem like nothing to overcome you. No trials, no temptations. Everybody says they're a Christian, and all this. And you just sort of sail slowly along. And the contrary winds don't have too much of an effect on you. Just sail smoothly through. A little slow going at the first, but steady as you go, and just moving right on through that. And then down to verse 8. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. In the first onset of your Christian journey, you come to the place where you just look at your Christian life over and say, hey, I didn't know it's going to be this easy. If it's this easy, it's going to be clear sailing from now on. Just never any trials. I never will forget, years ago, I was pastoring as a kid preacher, and I even remember the subject. I preached on a Sunday night. I preached on your cross, his cross, and a crown. And I was illustrating the fact that Christ carried a cross for us, and that we're going to carry a cross for him. And I particularly enlarged on the fact that there are Christian responsibilities that we have. And sometimes the going gets a little rough, and we get tried, and we get tested. And after the service was over, a guy, and he was living in Cincinnati up here at the time, he got up and he proceeded to contradict everything that I'd said. Oh, he knocked that message from beginning to end. Kind of a brave kind of a guy. And he just, I mean, he just lambasted. And then finally, the conclusion of his testimony was this. He said, I never have any trials. Everything always goes. Said, I'm a Christian. Said, and I got the Holy Ghost. And said, I speak in tongues every day. Said, nothing ever goes wrong. And said, to talk about carrying a cross, said, I want you to know that I enjoy my salvation and I never have any reverses. And he proceeded to take 5 or maybe 8 minutes just knocking everything that was said. And I thought inside myself, oh boy, just wait a few days. And this is the truth. In 6 months or a year, that same guy had not only seen the difficulties of trial and testing and circumstances, but he had backslidden. He just couldn't stand the strain. You know, we get into our fair haven sometimes. We feel like we've landed, as it were, that we're in a port where never anything is going to go wrong. That's what the Apostle Peter means when he says to us, be sober and be vigilant for your adversary, the devil. And if the devil's not there today to try to lay some snares for your feet, he'll be there a little later on. And you've got to nerve up and realize that this is a journey. And it's not always just fair havens, but there's some other waters through which you're going to have to sail as well. Look at verse 13. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose. There's again, it's sort of a continuation of the ease with which we experience the Christian life. There's some Christians that have gone through such difficult straits that I'm embarrassed to be in their presence oftentimes. Twice since I've been going into Romania, I had the opportunity for a dialogue and interview with Tryon Doors. Tryon Doors was the poet laureate. He was a great poet. He was a Romanian Orthodox, but he was born again. And he was with a group that was called the Army of the Lord in Romania. And through all those 24 years of suffering, they whispered to others in the Orthodox Church, and they got saved until over 1 million people have been won to the Lord through the Army of the Lord. They couldn't have public services. They could never say anything public in their church. But whenever they had a funeral, they knew that the Army of the Lord preachers were going to be preaching. They may have 3,000 in a funeral. When you have a funeral in Romania, incidentally, you have it at home. You got a band quite often. You got the funeral carriage that's horse-drawn. And the Army of the Lord, when some person had died, they would all get in on the funeral. And by the thousands, they marched through the streets out to the cemetery. And then when they get out to the cemetery, the government wouldn't know it, but that was their opportunity to preach. And a funeral would last 3 to 4 to 5 hours. They'd preach all day. And then while they were preaching at the funeral, those people who became believers would get saved. And then later, secretly, they would baptize them in this secret group called the Army of the Lord. They do the same thing with the weddings. I've been in several Romanian weddings. And a wedding take all day. It starts in the Sunday school about 10 o'clock in the morning. Generally, you finish
about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and then everybody, the whole church goes out and eats together after that. So it's about a 5 or 6 hour affair. But preaching, just what we're doing this morning, they would preach. The husband, the bride, and the bridegroom would be sitting there, and you'd just have a regular service. And when the army of the Lord did that, they'd preach and people would get saved. Can you imagine in just an underground church that 1 million people would find the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior? But oftentimes, the wind, while it's blowing softly, while it's there, you have opportunity to do other things. That's the reason I was encouraging the young marrieds today to try to develop the practice of devotions in your home. Start out the day, preferably, if you have small children, this is particularly important, because if you deal with the children and you develop the children when they're small and when they're young, you won't have nearly so many problems when they become teenagers and when they get older. But if you can pray together and read the Bible together, and particularly if they're going to public schools, you want to arm them spiritually before they ever go out to school, because their peers will have such a decided and oftentimes negative effect on them that you want to prepare them spiritually before they go out. So when you're on this Christian journey, this setting sail, when the winds are blowing softly, that's when to take advantage of some of these things. I also suggested this. If you could zero in on the oldest child, if you can make a spiritual impression on the oldest child, it will have a decided effect on all of them as they come along. But if you allow that oldest one to become a rebel and then neglect him or her spiritually, oftentimes it affects the others the same way, because they all travel the same route. And the older children oftentimes affect the younger children. But when the winds are blowing softly and you're just sailing along, then's the time to pray and seek God and read your Bible and go to revival and be in Sunday school and church and just sort of develop yourself, because there are some other things that are going to take a place later. There it comes, verse 14. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Now the storm's coming. You see, this setting sail and this adventure that we're on is not all smooth sailing like verse 13. Sometimes the winds start now developing. This wind was so severe that they even named it. And some of you, as Christians, will go through severe winds oftentimes and through severe circumstances. You'll go through difficulty in your home, your family, your job, your church, your circumstances, that the wind almost overcomes you. But if you have it in your heart, a desire in your heart to keep sailing, God can bring you through the most severe circumstances that you ever went through in your life. Verse 17. Which when they had taken up, they used helps. Let me tell you, you cannot make it alone. That's the reason, again, I emphasized this morning, an unsaved husband, if a wife is saved, she needs to really pray for that husband as much as possible. She needs to apply the principles in the 3rd chapter of 1 Peter that talks about subjection. And it talks about not dolling up to try to affect that husband, but to rather reveal the hidden man of the heart, a real spiritual experience and relationship to where she definitely can affect him spiritually. And if he will give his heart to God, you can help one another. And that's true of any family. If your family becomes a family that lives for God, these are helps. And then you have your brothers and sisters. And rely heavily upon a pastor and his wife to pray for you. And as the occasion would arise, ask them for some advice sometimes. How should this be handled? Or what should we? Because God has placed them as your spiritual overseers to give you direction and to give you counsel and instruction, both in the messages that are preached and with the example of their lives. But when the storm starts blowing, let me tell you, it's important to realize there are others to help you. And sister, this morning, Sister Hurst told me, and I appreciate what she said, that a few days ago in a message, there was a particular part to it that applied to her life. And I'm sure that's true. And there are times when other brothers and sisters in Christ, either from the pulpit or back there at the pew, you'll help someone else. Now I want to tell you, ladies, and I say this to Brother and Sister Collins, respectfully and to the church, I really appreciate the way that sometimes when the sisters come for prayer, whatever the need might be, whether it's physically or domestic or whatever it is, that some of you other sisters, and when a brother comes, you brothers just flock around them and pray for them and seek God for them. These helps are so important. We got to have helps. We just can't go along by ourselves. Verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. You have come to places in this voyage of the Christian experience that just feels like, well, the only alternative left for me is to give up. I might as well quit. I can't get a prayer through. I haven't seen the sun or the moon or the stars for 14 days. I don't know how many of you Christians have ever had this, but I before have gone through valleys for as long as 2 years. Let me give you an example. I had a brother holding a revival in a church I was pastoring some years ago. And one night another brother visited that church that were special friends of mine. And both of these brothers were very close to me, and both of them were going through real experiences, particularly the other brother that was a pastor. And the brother shared with us that night, he said, Brother Huff, said, I want to tell you, he said, I'm having the awfulest time financially that you ever saw. Oh, I said, Brother, let me tell you. I said, and I started giving him some principles. I started, first of all, telling him never to forget to pay his tithes. Be faithful in your tithes. And because it's a principle God has put in activity. He had it 2,500 years before the law was. See, some people think that tithe paying was under the law. Jacob, the Bible said, paid tithes before the law was ever introduced. Some people think that it ended with the law. But Jesus said, some of you pay tithe of a mint, a nice, and a cumin. But I say to you that you've omitted the weightier matters of the law. But these you ought to have done. You ought to do this, he says, but not to leave the other undone. And here's the principle for the Christian of today to substantiate the paying of tithes. If you read the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, you'll understand the principle that's involved there. For you see, tithe was paid unto the tribe of Levi. But Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. And in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, it showed you that tithes was paid to the tribe of Levi under the law, but Jesus was made after the order of Melchizedek. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, who had no father, nor mother, nor descent, no beginning, no end, who was a type of Christ. And then Paul in Hebrews 7 shows that we do not pay tithes to the tribe of Levi as the Hebrews did, but we pay it in Christ because Christ was the tribe of Judah and he was the symbolic type that was fulfilled in Melchizedek in the Old Testament. And so he said, this is something that goes on and on and on and on through the ages that are to come. But I was telling this brother about tithing. And then I said, let me tell you something else, brother. If you ever get in a financial bind, keep giving. Give to missions and give to the church and give to causes and give to the poor. And I said, you can literally give yourself out of a jam. Boy, I had him all built up. And it helped him. But the devil heard that. And when he heard it, he zeroed in on me. And for the next 2 years, I had the office time financially, and I kept applying the principles. But brothers and sisters, I had a terrible time. I went through a lot of difficulty. I paid my tithes, but just seemed like never could get ahead. And I went through that depression like they did on this voyage here that Paul was experiencing. Neither sun nor moon nor stars for 14 days, for 2 weeks, Paul didn't see a sign. You talk about depression and discouragement. But at the end of 14 days of fasting, an angel of the Lord appeared to Paul. And I want to tell you that as you're sailing through the voyage of life, sometimes you may go through states of depression and discouragement and temptation and the attacks of the enemy. And this storm may continue upon you. Never any let up. Never any subsiding. Day after day, hour after hour, continuing, continuing, continuing. And then God is still watching though. Let's see what happens. That was in verse 20. Let's go down to verse 31. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Now, when you go through severe testing, and it's 14 days, that you've not seen the sun, moon, and stars, the answer is not giving up. Don't give up. I want to encourage you not to be discouraged, but you may get discouraged. But even if you get discouraged and depressed and you get down and out, don't give up. Except you abide in the ship, You won't make it to the harbor. And that's what Paul is telling him. The angel says to him, stay in the ship. The ship's going to be torn in half. You're going to go through some severe things, but for the Lord's sake, stay in the ship. I have seen people, and you have too, that a church will get in a little bind sometimes. And the first tendency, if the church gets in a little frictious situation or a problem area, they want to desert the ship. They want to go back where it's easier, go back, do this, and go over here and do this because they're not experienced. Listen, folks, let me encourage you to stay in the ship. Stay in the ship. And that's particularly true of a church setting, and that's also true of your Christian life. Stick with it. Stay in the ship. Just keep journeying on, and God will bless you. Verse 40, notice. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves under the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoised up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. Now this ship was cut in half. And there were 276 or however many there were on this ship. No, 216. Yeah, 276 people. That's in verse 37. And all of them did what they were commanded to do. They accepted the authority of the Apostle Paul that had been directed these things by the angel, and not a one of them were lost. Not a one of them were lost. And let me tell you, some of you people who have unsaved children, or maybe an unsaved husband or wife, if you will continue on faithful to God, I want to suggest to you that there's every possibility that your entire family can get saved and live for God. I know there's exceptions to that rule because God can only save those who are willing. If a person's not willing, God can't do a thing because He will not encroach upon their willingness or unwillingness to live for Him or to reject Him. That's a free moral agency that God has given to every man. But all keep praying. And all that's on board the ship will be saved. I grant you in the name of the Lord. And they've taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea. Now, as you're going on this journey, I want to suggest to you that you have to put full trust and confidence in the captain. And who is our captain? Jesus Christ is the captain of our ship. And I grant you that wherever He takes this ship, however the wind is blowing, and that's the interesting thing about sails. You see, sails are interdependent. They are the determining factor of whatever the winds do to you. For you see, the same wind that's blowing against you, in the reversal of those sails, that wind is for you. Because when the sails are reversed, the very wind that is the opposing force against you is the driving force that drives you toward the safety of the harbor that you seek. That's what sails do. That's the purpose in sails. They can be reversed, they can be turned, they can be transversed to the point to where the very wind that's coming against you, that wind can be made the vehicle with which you go on the very course that God has selected for your life. And that's important for us. And so you just have to trust in the Lord. Just have to put your confidence in God. One more verse, verse 44. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped, all safe to land. I like that song that Brother Collins led you all in last night, that one about heaven. That's a precious. For you see, that's where we all want to land. That's where we all want to go. And this adventure that we have, it's a tremendous adventure. You know, the Christian life is such, as far as I'm concerned, I enjoy it enough. If that's all there was to it, it'd be great. But I ought to think, there is a port, there is a harbor we call in heaven that one day we will safely sail into that. And that's what this 44th verse shows in this great adventure. Let me relate this to some experiences that we've had, particularly in Romania, because for 8 years, and this year will be 9 years, we've had one continuing adventure. It's been just a tremendous thing, and it sort of illustrates the entirety of the Christian life. But when God led us in there as a fact finder in 1982, I didn't dream that so many fascinating and adventuresome things were going to happen. Because when I came back out, I brought evidence, documented evidence of the persecution that was going on in the churches. I had documents signed by individuals showing that they had been demoted or fired or transferred from their employment because they became Christians. We smuggled a blood sample out. We brought a sample of a Baptist preacher's blood from the city of Bucharest that had gotten sick. He was just a young person, and they thought they were poisoning him to death. And so we brought the blood sample out. Tom Reiner had it in his coat pocket. And we went through. I took all the paperwork. He carried the blood itself. And we got out of Romania. And we had it prepared, just insulated for a few hours. We took it into Munich, Germany, and tried to get it turned into serum and couldn't get it done. So we put it on hot ice. And then we flew from Munich, Germany, back to New York, and American Airlines there continued keeping it iced down. And I flew into Greater Cincinnati Airport. When I got there, I thought we could immediately get it to the appropriate people, and we couldn't again. So Tom Bonar, that Brother and Sister Colin knows, he took us to a cafeteria area there where they had hot ice, and they kept it on ice and kept the blood in good form. They later sent the blood to a place in Pennsylvania where an ex-CIA agent worked, and who was also a serologist who could do an examination of the blood. He did an analysis of the blood, and when he completed it, he said, I want to tell you that he is not being poisoned to death. But said, before you get too encouraged with the fact that he's not being poisoned, I want to tell you how they're presently killing the pastors and others in Romania. He said, they're drilling a hole in the muffler of the car, and they're running a tube directly from the muffler through another hole that's inserted underneath the floor mat in the back seat of the car. And said they're literally, over an extended period of time, coagulating the blood and asphyxiating these people day by day, day by day, day by day. So we learned that some of that was going on. Let me tell you, the story didn't end in 1982 and 3 when we first did this. But this past year, Marty and I went in June. We had occasion to go over to Brother Talosh, who is this Baptist pastor, and I said, Talosh, did I ever tell you what we found out about your blood when we took it out in 1982? He said, no. I said, and I told him the same story that I just told you. He said, you know, Brother Huff, it's a strange thing. He said, after you took the blood sampling, and I'd been getting sick day by day, day by day, day by day, I later got rid of that car. Seemed to me, I can't remember for certainly whether it was wrecked or what, but he got rid of the car. And after he got rid of the car, he never did have any more difficulty or any more problems. He so said there's every possibility that what they were doing is exactly what the ex-CIA agent told you from the state of Pennsylvania. Well, we went and they asked me to come to Washington and testify before the House of Representatives Committee, House and Ways Means Committee, the Subcommittee on Trade. And I went up there and testified against Romania having most favored nation trade status and brought the documentation and told them what they were doing to the pastors and the churches and how they were suffering. Interesting thing, some of you who followed any kind of political information over the years, you remember, the name escapes me momentarily, but just before I testified, United States Representative Larry McDonald testified just after me. Larry McDonald was one of the strongest. He was the national leader of the John Birch Society and the strongest conservative probably in the United States. Right after that, in late 1983, if you remember, when Korean Flight 007 was flying from the West Coast to Seoul, Korea, for a national meeting of conservative leaders in the world, the Russians shot that plane down with Larry McDonald on it. McDonald testified right after I did. And this is kind of interesting, too. Every person there that day was testifying the same way I was, except two companies. One of them was PepsiCo. That's the parent company for Pepsi-Cola. And they were doing a rich trade with Romania, and they wanted them to still have most favored nation trade status, regardless of what happened. And the other was a suitcase manufacturer. It wasn't Samsonite, but it was another corporation, Jewish corporation, I might add, that wanted to keep trading with the Romanians. Other than those two entities, all the rest of us testified against Romania and the terrible things that were going on there. When I testified that day, we had an appointment with the Romanian ambassador and myself with my own congressman, Hal Rogers, from Kentucky's 5th District, and we went to his office. And when we got there, the Romanian ambassador was a fellow by the name of Melitza. And Melitza was so mad at me that he said in the office there, he said, you'll never receive another visa for Romania. You'll never get in again. And when he attacked me, my congressman attacked him. And he said, let me tell you something. You'll either give him visas, or I will lead an onslaught against Romania having most favored nation trade status. And remember, 123 of us have already voted against it. And I think I can tell them what you're doing to him, and it'll accrue enough votes that we'll be able to take it out. And Melitza sat there a minute, and he said, well, maybe we'll give him some more visas and let him go back to Romania again. They did till 1986, and then they would no longer issue visas. So Jerry Back pulled Jerry for running around with me, got in the same shape I did, and they wouldn't give Jerry a visa either. They wouldn't even issue one for Ethel. They'd keep our passports in Washington and never issue the visa. But in 19, I think it was after 86 when we went to school, in late 86, early 87, they wouldn't give any more visas. I've never been able to get another visa through the embassies of Romania. But the Lord led us to go back, and this was fascinating. This is part of the adventure. My son-in-law, Vernon, had always wanted to go, and do you all know Vernon here? Yeah. You all know Vernon here, and Vernon says, I'll go with you, but Vernon was a little squeamish if I wasn't going, so he wanted to go along. So I said, well, we're going, and this was in the fall of 1987. So Jerry Back and I had no visas. Vernon sent his passport to Washington. They gave him one because they didn't know him, you know, and they gave him one just off the bat. So Vernon's the only one who had visas, and Jerry and I didn't have any. We flew Yugoslavian Airlines, and we flew into Belgrade, Yugoslavia. We got there, and I had called earlier to the American Embassy to ask them if they would help us get visas. They said, you've been turned down in Washington? I said, yes. They said, you won't get them. I said, well, could you get one for us in Belgrade so we'll know before we ever get on the train? Because there's nothing worse than being put off a train. Or they just throw you off the side of the track there, and there you are. Maybe you're close to the depot, maybe you're not. And you wait 12 hours before a train going back comes through. And when the weather's bad, you stand out in the weather for 12 hours. So I said, could you get us a visa? I started calling at 3 o'clock in the morning from home, and I guess I spoke a full 30 minutes or an hour to a representative of the American Embassy in Yugoslavia, and she finally said, the embassy will be open tomorrow, but said, I guarantee you they won't let you have a visa. They won't issue it here. So that left us down to where we have to get them at the border on a train. I never will forget, Jerry and Vernon and I waited in Belgrade, Yugoslavia. The train came in, we put our luggage on board. Folks, you'll never believe how cold it was. I put extra socks on inside the depot. There was no heat in the depot. This was in Yugoslavia. It's a lot worse in Romania. And then on the train, I went out and appropriate place, put my long underwear on. It's so cold, you wouldn't believe how cold it was. And every reminder was to me, well, you're going to wind up at the side of the tracks, and you're not going to get visas there at the border, and they're going to put you off the train, and you and Jerry Back will be standing there for 12 hours before you ever get a train back to Belgrade. I said, now, Vernon, you have a visa, and you can go on in and carry on the mission, and we'll let you. He said, if you ain't going, I ain't going. So Vernon made up his mind that if we didn't get through, he was getting off the train when they put us off. Most interesting thing, there we were sitting in this unheated compartment on a train going from Belgrade, Yugoslavia, to Timișoara on the Romanian side. And just before we got to the Romanian border, about the time from the Yugoslavian side to the Romanian side, a Romanian man walked in, and this is his words, so help me. He said, I understand there are two of you who have no visa. How would he have known that? I said to him, I said, that's right, sir. I said, we need to get him on the train. No inimic. No problem. No problem. Sat down, wrote us out a visa, stamped Jerry's passport, stamped my passport, gave a visa. Seemed like it was a month or 2 months visa. I can't remember what he stamped in there, how long the stay was for. Anything about it. After that, collected the American money, walked out, and never saw him again. But as long as I live, I'll never know how he knew, and I'll continue to marvel at the ease with which we received those visas. You can't imagine the pressure it puts on you getting to the border and not knowing whether you're going to get in or get out. And yet, since 1987, we've experienced that every time. And every time we get in, hallelujah. Oh, it's great to be a Christian, I want to tell you. And I just want to say this in closing today. It's tremendous. When Brother Collins and the others went with us, this was a fascinating experience. Brother Collins had been to Romania prior to that. He and I think maybe Brother Seth or someone else was with him. And But they had gone directly into the area and were directly in relationship to the Pentecostals. But we were going in cold. We had no prior contacts. We didn't know what to do. And so Brother Collins and all the rest of us, we left Vienna, Austria. And the day we got into Vienna, there was a solid coating of ice on the road. And we made the train, and then it's about 21 to 23 hours going in to Bucharest. But to the Romanian border, it's probably, from the time you leave Vienna, 4, 6, 8, maybe 10, 12 hours. And we soon got to the Romanian border. But twice, when we were going through Hungary, I was trying to reach a brother that I knew in Oradi by the name of Peter Lascu. And so I called long distance and I asked the operator to connect me with Peter Lascu. And so they connected me with Peter Lascu. But it was the wrong Peter Lascu. And this guy spoke no English and I spoke no Romanian. And we had D and Da for a few seconds there, and I'd say, Peter Lascu, Da, Da, Da. I said, Fratele, Jinha. Oh, and he had, and we couldn't get a thing done. I said, who are you? And no English. And so then I called a second time. And I said to the operator, I want to reach Peter Lascu. And so they gave me the same guy again. So this is the second time. I never could reach Peter Lascu. I later found out that he lived with his father-in-law and the telephone was in his father-in-law's name. He didn't even have a phone in his name. But when we got to the border and got into Romania, we went to the hotel and got in bed at 3 o'clock. And after I got up at 8, I was downstairs, I went up to the receptionist's desk. I said, we need to find the number for the church. And she said, what church? Well, I didn't even know the name of the church. You know, specifically it was in Romania. And finally I said, Baptista, Basilica Baptista. Oh, and she called and she got the pastor. And as the Lord would have it, it was Paul Negrutz. Oh, I said, Brother Negrutz, this is Brother Huff. We're in town and we wanted to visit the church this morning. Oh, he said, I knew that, Brother Huff. He said, the secret police called me at 3 o'clock this morning and told me you were in the country. So he said, I've been expecting you. I said, well, we want to visit you today, Brother Negrutz, at the church service. Oh, he said, we'd be delighted to have you. I said, what time do you have the church service? He said, 10:30. Oh, I said, great, great. It's the Baptist church. I said, by the way, what time does the Pentecostal church meet? He said, 10:30. Oh, I said, listen. I said, we want to go to both churches. He said, no problem. No problem, eh? He said, you come to our church, 9:30. Then you go to the Pentecostal, 10:30. I said, no problem. No, I said, I'll send cars for you. Seemed like there was 12 or 15 of us. I can't remember. Big gang. So they sent sufficient cars. And we started, and as we went toward the Baptist church, I could see people walking along the streets. And I knew they were going to the house of God. And we got to this Baptist church. There were 1,700 people there, an hour early for service. Now, this is the church that Jerry Falwell has just taken as a project and made up $200,000 to build. They've waited 26 years for a building permit. They have people that have never been able to sit in the church. They have to stand in the aisles or out in the streets while the church service is going on. Jerry Falwell has sent them $200,000 to convert into lay for the building of the church, and now the government has stopped them. And the Greeks, when I left 6 weeks ago, told me, said, Gene, they passed the law and we can't do a thing. Our hands are tied again. We left the Baptist church and went to the Pentecostal, and they estimate they had anywhere from 1,500 to 2,000 in that church there. Let me tell you, folks, revival is moving and has been for a long time in Romania. The largest functioning church, active church that I know of in all of Europe, Pentecostal, is in Romania, and they have 6,300 members. At Oradea. The largest church building that I know functioning in Europe, Protestant, is Pentecostal at Timișoara, and they seat somewhere up of 2,500 to 3,000. And on a Wednesday night prayer meeting, it's not uncommon to have 1,700 or 2,000 in the church.
God's moving. It's an adventure, believe you me. And your life is that way. And it may not be in the same circumstances. It may not be in as broad a sphere. It may be on the job. But isn't it great to be a Christian and find yourself at the right place, at the right time, with the right word, to the right person, and know that God is using you in this big adventure of living for Christ? How many are glad you're a Christian today? Amen. God bless you.